Let's take our Bibles and turn in them to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to begin with the very last paragraph in the chapter, which begins in verse 18. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, where the Word of God says, "We know that whosoever is born of sin sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth him, and that wicked one touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that we would be able to give you the honor and glory that is due to your name. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that before the world began, you decided to send your Son because you knew that when you created us, we would rebel against you and we would need a Savior. We thank you that the whole world, all of history has worked together to bring this to pass, and that we have been placed in a spot where we can know it. We thank you that your word tells us the truth, and that we have your word, that we can read it, that we can understand it. And because of that, Lord, we want to uplift your name. We want to uplift your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to magnify your word. We pray that we would be able to do that tonight. We pray that as I speak, you would be glorified. We pray that as we listen, we would respond in a way that pleases and honors you. We pray that as we leave, we would follow your word. We would magnify your word in our life from day to day, from decision to decision, from action to action. We pray that these things will be done, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Verse 18 says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." In our modern era, in modern times, world thinking has rejected long-held beliefs. A little over 100 years ago, the world kind of just worked along certain trains of thought. They weren't always the right thinking, but most people, almost everyone in the world, believed that there was truth somewhere and that you could follow it. You could know what it was and you could follow it. Some people believed things that were not true, but they felt that it was true and they thought that it wouldn't change. But in modern times, the world has rejected the ideas that there is truth. It's rejected long-held beliefs for new truths, and now we have come, as a society, as a world, we have come to conclude that no truth, not even a truth for you, that's maybe just true for you, can even be certain. Our world doesn't believe that anything is certain. The world looks around and sees change and says, there's no way that anything can be for certain. But John wrote his epistle. 1 John, this epistle, he wrote his first epistle, was written so that we can know. In verse 13, right above this, it says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know." Just if we just stop right there. He wrote so that we can know. That tells us a few things. First of all, it tells us that there are truths. The world today says there's nothing that's true. Nothing that's If it's true now, it won't be true in 20 years. Or it's true now, but it wasn't true 40 years ago. Or it's true here, but it's not true there. But the Bible says we can know things, and that means there must be things that are true. And we can know those things. We can know them. Those truths are not just things that the highly educated can understand. These truths are not things that only the initiated can understand. In a certain sense, you can only know the truth unless you're saved, but anyone can be saved. Anyone can have the Holy Spirit living within them. And so, but it's not something that only a certain, you know, once you get to a certain level of understanding, and then you go through these certain special ceremonies, then you're one of the initiated, and you really know. Only the people we meet that talk like that, we say, oh yeah, you know for sure. But anyway, John says, these things have I written unto you that you may know. And so we can understand from that there are truths and they can be known. We can be certain. We can be absolutely certain. We can be absolutely certain. This whole book, the book of 1 John, is written so that we could know things, so that we could be absolutely certain about things. And John summarizes his epistle beginning in verse 13. I preached from this passage a few months back, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. We have this concluding review, a summary of the whole book, and first thing that we can know is that we have eternal life. We can know that we have eternal life. We don't have to doubt it. We don't have to wonder if we've got it. We can know, we can be certain that we possess eternal life. Then the next thing he says in verse 14 and 15, it says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So not only can we know that we have eternal life, he says we can also know that our prayers are answered. We preach on how to have confidence in prayer from this passage. We can know that our prayers are answered. I preached to the college chapel on verses 16 and 17, and I will just say that I enjoyed preaching on it because it allowed me to finally understand what these verses mean. Verse 16 says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So what does that mean? Well, let me just say, we've been told to pray. Here, we're told to pray for a brother. This should just be a brother, even just because we're human beings. And but we're told that we don't need to pray for somebody if they've sinned a prayer unto death. And let me just summarize that for you. You know how long to pray for someone? Until you know that they've sinned a sin unto death. And when will you know that they've sinned a sin unto death? When they die. Only God knows before that whether the sin they... All of us sin. I don't know whether Pastor Parrish has sinned a sin unto death, so I just need to keep praying for him. I don't know whether Bill Ramis has sinned a sin unto death. I need to keep praying for him. I don't know whether the man that I have met in a different situation, who's not a member of our church, and I don't even know if he's saved. I don't know if he's totally rejected Christ so much that he's past the point of redemption. I don't know that. So what should I do? Keep praying. So when you see those verses and you say, well, what is that? We don't know. And since we don't know, we just keep praying. Pray for one another. Pray for those that need to be saved. So we've summarized so far. He says we know that we can have eternal life. We know that we can have our prayers answered. It kind of gives a side note there. Says and pray for people, pray for brothers, and keep praying. And then in this last paragraph, he says, we know again. Seems like John wants us to know some things. And really, this is a conclusion. He's already said all of this already. And he says here, we know, first of all, he says that we know some things about believers' actions. And then he says that we know about the believer's state, we might call it. It might be a better word for it, but we'll understand that better as we get to it. And then we know about the believer's Christ. So what do we know about the believer's actions? Verse 18 says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now in 1611, sinneth not meant what we would call sins. Okay? They had lots of eths and ests when they spoke. We've kind of dropped those. I want us to understand what this is saying, though. It says, so if we were going to say this today, we would say, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not. Sins not. Now, I'm emphasizing that because it doesn't say whosoever is born of God will never sin again. It says, whosoever is born of God sins not. And what that means is that if you're born of God, you have victory over sin. You don't live in a pattern of sinning. Sins is in the present tense, so it's not something that we continue to do. The old habit of sinning, the old habit of just doing sinful things, before we knew Christ, before He came in and took control of our life, before the Holy Spirit moved in, we would do whatever we wanted, and whatever we wanted to do was sin. We enjoyed sin. It hurt us, but we wanted to do it. But now, whosoever is born of God sins not. We might commit a sin, but it's not enjoyable. It's not enjoyable, first of all, because of the chastening of the Lord, and secondly, because the Holy Spirit lives within us and He makes us miserable. If you're born of God and you sin, you don't want to sin. You do it for some reason, and I say we start thinking, oh, this will be okay, it won't be that bad, and we do it, and how is it? It's just as bad, it's worse than what we thought it would be, isn't it? But for a Christian, the old habit of sinning is broken, and we live in victory over sin. We do not keep sinning. Why? How does this happen? How is it that a Christian can not live in sin? It's not something that we can do of our own abilities. If anybody could do this, the whole world would. I mean, the philosophers for thousands of years have said if man just knows to do good, he will do it. You know, that's why. I mean, that's where the public schools came from in America. We have people going to jail if we just start public schools, have everybody give everybody education and knowledge. They'll know that it's not good to go to do bad things that land you in jail, and so they will. They'll stop doing those bad things, and then we won't need jails. We'll have schools instead of jails. Now we have, but we don't. We have schools and jails, and the schools are almost like going to jail. But education, not, I mean, man of our own, not our school. Not our school. Mr. Reinhardt is not the Philippian jailer. He is a very beneficent principal. I'm saying the schools where they have bars and... Anyway, that was not in the notes. I need to get back to what we're talking about. How is it that a human being can live a life that's not under the power of sin. Live a life that doesn't do wickedness. Live a life that doesn't do the things that hurt and harm us because of the things. How is it? It's because he that is begotten of God keepeth him. The verse there continues. There's a colon and then it says, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now I believe the best way to understand it is himself, maybe saying that keeps that person. Okay? Because the phrase begotten of God most of the time applies to whom? The only begotten of the Father. How is it that we can have victory over sin? Because Christ keeps us. Turn over just a page or two. And Jude says, now unto him that is able, right, verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Who is he talking about? To the only wise God, our Savior, Jesus. So we can have victory over sin. We do have victory over sin. We don't continue in a habit of sin because Jesus keeps us. And that's not the end of the phrase. He says, but he that is begotten of God keepeth him, and that wicked one touches him not. Toucheth him not. Touches him not. So there's a contrast here. Jesus keeps him, and the wicked one doesn't touch him. It doesn't say doesn't touch him. It says touches him not. In the same ways, he doesn't continue to touch him. I'm not here saying the devil does nothing. But he can't destroy us. He can't keep going. He can't go until he gets what he wants. He cannot keep touching us. He is a defeated enemy. So, the first thing in tonight's sermon that we know is that we know that Christians, believers, have victory over sin. Now, what we would conclude from that is that everyone here who claims that they have trusted Christ as their Savior, every person who claims to be a Christian, you can't be a Christian without being in Christ. Everyone who claims to be a Christian ought to be living in victory over sin. We ought to be living in victory over sin. We're not saying we won't sin. John says in this same book earlier, he says, if we say, Brother Olson mentioned this morning, if we say we don't sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But we don't live in sin. We don't have a continual habit of sin. Christ has broken the power of sin and he keeps Satan from driving us to sin. Christians do not live in a habit of sinning. They're not in a pattern of sinning. The next thing we can know is our state or our position. Verse 19 says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So here we see that we are of God. That's why I'm using the word state. We're in a condition of being. The condition is not in God. We are of God. We're also in God, but John says we are of God. This is not a natural place for us. Naturally, we would be dead in our sins. Naturally, we would be doing the works of wickedness. Naturally, we would be of our father, the devil. We would be of our father, the devil. But we are not of our father, the devil. It says we are of God. This is something that naturally we're of our father, the devil, but we're of God. How did this happen? This is a spiritual thing. We are in Christ. In Christ, we are raised to new life. We are washed. We are cleansed, renewed. We have become sons of God. Doesn't John say in his gospel, but as many as received him, who is him? Jesus Christ, the Word. And when he's talking about him there, we don't know anything. John hasn't told us anything about Christ there except that he's God, except that he's eternal. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So we are sons. We know that we are sons. And we are of God. And in contrast with that is the world. We are of God, and the world is in wickedness. The world is in wickedness. The Bible says, the whole world, right? And the whole world lieth in wickedness. You know, we live here in the midst of this world, and I dare say many of us, lots of times, tend to think that that's maybe a little bit of an overstatement. We know the world's wicked, but the whole world? There's some parts of it that seem pretty sharp. The world's lights, its glamour, the things it offers, it seems maybe not so bad sometimes. Parts of it. I know that's bad, but this, John says the whole world lies in wickedness. And it's probably all times of the year, but I'm thinking right now, it seems to me that the world is putting on its best look, doesn't it? It's getting earlier and earlier, but from about the day after Thanksgiving to through this month, the world is telling us everything that it's got. It's showing you everything it's got, the greatest things. You want this, you want that, you need this, you need this, you need this. This will give you joy, this will give you a good time. All of the things like that, the world is just putting its best look on. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. The whole world lieth in wickedness. What does the word lieth mean? Of course it means lies. It lies in something. It lies in wickedness. If something is lying in something, I don't know. If you're lying in bed, the whole person lies in bed. Okay? He's completely in bed, right? But we're not talking about a physical thing. We're talking about the world and wickedness. So not only is the world completely surrounded by wickedness, I believe it means it's completely immersed in wickedness. It's just totally there. The only way you can get to the world is to be getting through wickedness to get to it. It's completely surrounded, completely immersed in wickedness. Now again, John has written a contrast, and if we were to compare the first part with the second part, we wouldn't say he lies in wickedness. I'm not saying that that it's not what he said, but in the beginning he says we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. Different times this phrase has been described as the world lies in the lap of the wicked one. It lies in the lap of Satan. Some kids here might be sitting in their parents' lap right now. It's kind of a comfortable place for the children. But being in the lap of something seems comforting. And the world seems quite comfortable in the lap of Satan. But it's really terrifying. If you're in the lap of Satan, that's terrifying. Doesn't matter how bright the lights are, how enjoyable and fun and upbeat the music is. Lying in wickedness, lying in the lap of Satan, is terrible. The wicked one, the devil, has no beneficial plans for anyone. There's no beneficial plans for anyone. You go into the world, you enjoy the things of the world, you're sitting there in the devil's lap. You may think, well, I'm okay. And he may not destroy you the very moment you get there. But he has no plans of treating you well. Being in the lap of wickedness is a terrifying thing. The devil has no plans, no good plans for anyone. And the whole world, the world system, and all those that are in it, that subscribe to it, that follow it, lie surrounded, immersed in wickedness. So we know that Christians have victory. We know that Christians are the children of God. And then, verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We know about the believer's Christ. And the first thing we know is that He's come. I don't think it's any accident that the next passage to preach from comes in December when we're remembering that He has come. He's come. He's the Messiah. How do we know that He is the one? We know some person showed up and walked around and did spectacular things. Why is He the one? Why is it the Son of God? Why is it Him that has come? Is it really the Messiah? The early Christians, they had no doubt that He was the Messiah. They had no doubt that He had come. Many before Him had come along and said, follow me, follow me. Remember, Gamaliel told them about, oh, remember there was this guy and there was that guy and here comes Christ. What makes Him different? Well, there's so many things, but we just think of prophecies. There's so many prophecies fulfilled that people living in the very time that Jesus was alive, there's a tremendous number of prophecies that were fulfilled. There's a tremendous variety of prophecies that were fulfilled. And even, think about it, some of the things that was confusing to them when they realized who He was confirmed it even more, because certain things about they thought the Messiah would do this, and He did this. Something contradictory. But once they understood the Scriptures, they saw, oh, the Messiah was supposed to do that. And He was supposed to do that. And here's the only person in all of history who's ever showed up on the face of the earth that fulfills both contradictory prophecies. And He performed miracles. The number of miracles He performed, no one performed as many miracles as He did. And they're undeniable. People today claim to perform miracles. People claim to want us to call them prophets and apostles and whatever. And they're getting new words of revelation from the Lord. And somebody says, well, you can't do that. You have to show us a sign so that we know that this word is from the Lord. And they want to try to prophesy. And no miracles, at least none that are as undeniable as Christ's. Christ, no one could deny the miracles that Christ performed. And someone that had so much power to be able to just suspend the laws of nature and to reverse things and do things that no man could ever do, and yet He did all these things for good. He did them all with kindness. Now, I know I'm a really nice person, but I also know that if I had that power, I would probably use it in those few times when I'm not such a nice person. And you would too. Only the Messiah would use all that power to help people all the time and never hurt anyone with it. And they were really incredible. His miracles told them. And further, since that time, we see even more prophecies. We can look at all of Scripture and see even more. We can look into Daniel. I don't know that the early Christians understood what Daniel was saying about weeks and all of this kind of stuff, that the Messiah would come and be cut off and then there would be a gap. Because when the Bible was written, Jerusalem was still, the temple was still there. But we can look back and see, okay, Daniel's weeks, we understand that. We can see the prophecies that the scepter would be removed. There's no scepter and there's no king, there's no Jewish ruler ruling for decades, for centuries in the area. And then we can also see how this person, Jesus Christ, his gospel is spread throughout the whole world. It spread extensively. Now, there are other religions that have spread around the world, but has any spread as quickly as Christ's gospel? His gospel spread extensively and quickly and powerfully. Nothing could stop the gospel. Nothing could stop it. Whole empires, kings, rulers here and there, Satan, nothing could stop the gospel. And it's permanent. So we know that he has come, that the Messiah has come. I'll keep going. And the next thing we can know is that he is God. He's come, and he's God. In this verse, it says, "And we know that the Son of God is come." That phrase is one that identified him with God. And it says, "And hath given the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God." He's described as the Son of God, him that is true, him that is true. This is the true God. Jesus is God. A lot of people these days, a lot of people don't recognize him these days. But those that still recognize him at this season are all sentimental about a little baby who was born. As Christians, we understand that we've got people who have written songs. You know, the babe in the manger was the Lord of glory. Jesus not only came, we celebrate that during this time of the year, but he is God. God came. God came. Not just a very powerful Savior, not just a very powerful rescuer. God, the King of heaven, the ruler of all the earth, humbled himself, became a human being, and humbled himself in this state as a human being to be born of a woman and laid in a manger. The Word, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know this. Isaiah 9:6. I'm going to have to turn to him. If you want to, you can with me. But Isaiah 9:6 is familiar to many. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Okay, he has come. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. He will carry the government on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Jesus is God. He's not just a son given, not just a child born. He's the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Matthew 1:23. The angel is speaking. He says, "Behold, a virgin." That's verse. Wow, I need to start wearing glasses up here. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." God came. He's God. 1 Timothy 3:16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." God was manifest in the flesh. And it continues to describe his whole work and ministry. in that passage. Romans 9, verse 5. We're picking up in the middle of a phrase, but the point can still be seen at the end of it. Whose are the fathers, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. John 5:18. We see that when Jesus was on the earth and he made himself to be the Son of God, they didn't like that. In John 5:18 says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, not only because he had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. He didn't make himself equal with God at that time. It's not like he wasn't equal with God. He was declaring to them that making himself out to be, he was declaring to be equal with God, and he'd always been equal with God. So he is God, and as that, he's God, and then he's also eternal life. Back in 1 John, it says, this is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is the author of eternal life. Hebrews 5:9 tells us that he is the author of eternal salvation. He's the exclusive, he's the only way to obtain eternal life. Acts 4:12, we mentioned this morning in Sunday school. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We can only get eternal life through Jesus. He purchased eternal life for us. He gave his life, a ransom for many, that we might have eternal life. He's the giver. He's the one that gives eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. And so he has come. He is God. And then we are in him. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. We are in him. How are we in Christ? There's two ways that we could think about this. One is, maybe we might call it theologically, it's very important. The word is called federally. Just like in Adam, all sinned, in Christ, all are made alive. That's what we're talking about here. We are in him. When we were born into this world, we were in Adam. We had Adam's nature. We were in Adam's condition. We were under the curse that Adam was in. We're under the wrath of God. But in Christ, as Christ's seed, we are in Christ. We're baptized in him. We're dead in him. We're quickened by him. We're risen in him. We're seated in him. All the things that Christ in his life, we participate in because we are in him. Just like Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek and Abraham, we did the things that Jesus did in him. Now, we have not done those things. But our relationship to him ascribes his work to our account. We haven't done the things that Christ has done, but because we're in him, because he is our head, what he's done gets put on our account. And then there's that's very important, but then there's maybe a down-to-earth part of being in him, a vital. We're in him vitally, in the way, in our life, in the way that we live. Really, he's our head. He's our head. He's our vine. He's the vine. We are the branches. We can't live without being in him. If we are separate from him, we can do nothing. We can accomplish nothing unless we are in him. We know that he lives in us. Galatians 2:20 tells us this. He lives within us, and he is our life. So we live in Christ. All true Christians know all these things. We don't enjoy them at all times. We get ourselves into situations where we start thinking our own thoughts. We start going our own way. We depend on some, we heard this or we saw this or whatever. We stray. And we don't enjoy these truths. We don't enjoy the truths that these, the benefits that these truths should bring to our lives at all times. But the closer we are to Him, the more we fully realize them. Now, how can we know these things? How can we know these things? How can we know that we have eternal life? How can we know how to have confidence in prayer? How can we know that we have victory over sin? How can we know that we are the sons of God? How can we know that God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He gives us understanding. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding. He's given us an understanding. Jesus, when he was still on the earth with his disciples, do you remember he had talked with the men on the road to Emmaus for all the way there, and then came back, then they ran back, and when they had just ran back, all of a sudden he appears there again. And the Bible says Jesus opened the men in that room, he opened their understanding. He opened the scriptures up to them. And since we're in Christ, he gives us an understanding. People say, I don't understand the Bible. You're right, they don't. The Bible isn't understandable to many people. Now we can say that they ought to be able to understand it, and it's not, you know, just because there's some eths and ests and thous and these in there, that's not what's in the way of understanding the scriptures. The vocabulary is not what's in the way of understanding the scriptures. It's a mind being blinded by Satan, by the gods of the world that keeps the understanding of scriptures. And God has opened our eyes. He's opened the scriptures up to us. We have an understanding. And we have a guide. Jesus promised his disciples that he had a lot of things to talk to them, but he couldn't tell them to them yet. But when the Spirit of truth was come, he, the Spirit of truth, would guide them into all truth. So the Spirit of truth has given us all truth we need. And beside guiding the apostles to write all the truth, he lives in us and guides us to understand the truth that he's written himself. Who knows the Bible better than the Holy Spirit? He's the one that actually wrote it. And he guides us to understand it. And we have that guide to all truth. God works in us, has worked in us, like he worked in Lydia. As Paul preached, the Bible says God opened Lydia's heart. He opened our heart. And we were able to understand the word and turn to him. All that is wonderful. And it can remain wonderful as we follow his understanding, as we follow him. How many times do we go off like the proverb talks about and lean on our own understanding? How many times do we go along and not and go our own ways? But we're in all our ways to acknowledge him. He will direct our paths. We're not to trust in our own understanding. So what is the result of this understanding? He gives us this understanding, and as Christians we have discernment. We have joy. We have peace. We have hope. All this because Christ came. Christ came and we have these things. We have this understanding. You know, the world today, you're going to see peace. You see cards. Peace. What do they think about with when the world is all about peace now? We're all about peace. It's December. We got to be about peace. What kind of peace are they thinking of? What kind of peace do we have? The world says joy. You know, cards. Joy. We're all supposed to be joyful. Look at the pretty lights. Look at the beautiful decorations. Let's be joyful. But Uncle Bill is coming over. I can't be joyful with him there. Joy isn't about a celebration. joy comes from God. Hope. What the world, we have a festival of lights. We can't say a Christmas parade. It's got to be, we're going to have the festival of lights. Who's the light of the world? The world wants to, everything is not about God. Everything is, the world lies in wickedness. Has no comprehension at all of what's really going on. We know. But we do, don't we? We've been initiated. We have joy and peace and hope, not as the world does, but true and real joy. A real hope, a hope that isn't doubtful, an assured knowledge that what we're hoping for will come. We know all these things. We know that we have eternal life. We know that we can have confidence in prayer. We know that we're the sons of God. We know that Jesus is the Son of God and He's come. Don't let our eyes be enamored by other things around us. Don't let your heart's eyes look for other things, seek other things. Don't let your mind eyes be drawn from this world, drawn to this world. We know that we have victory. We know that we have Christ. We know that Christ is God. Keep yourself, keep your loyalty, keep your efforts totally and completely for Him. I'm not going to say that that's the whole meaning of this book. But John wrote this so that we can know some things. And as we know these things, he said, keep yourself totally, completely, everything about you for Him. We know Him, and then what did he say? And I'd like, and I will, spend another message on that last verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We'll preach that at another time. That's one of the strangest endings in the world, isn't it? Going through all these, keep yourself. Where are we to keep ourselves? In Christ. In Christ. We know we have eternal life. Since we have that eternal life, since God has provided all things for us, we know we can have confidence in prayer for the things we ask for of Him. We know that we have victory over sin as we trust Him and rely on His strength to do that because He keeps us and Satan cannot destroy us. We know that we're the sons of God and the world all around us is just filled, immersed in wickedness. In the lap of the devil. And all of this is true because we know that Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. And He came. And He came and has given us understanding that we may know Him. And He is God and He gives us eternal life. He is eternal life. And He gives it to us. Eternal life is what allows us to have fellowship with God. It's not necessarily just life after this life. It's the life that allows us to fellowship with God. God is eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. You can't fellowship with God without eternal life. Are you living in eternal life? Are you fellowshipping with God? If you have eternal life, you ought to be fellowshipping with God. That's what eternal life is for. You say, well, I'll just worry about the eternal life. I'll just worry about that in the future. You won't be ready for it. You won't know how to do it. You won't know how to live a life of fellowship with God if you're not doing it here. And for that matter, if you have no intentions or no plans or no desire to do it here, you don't have it. Let's live for the Lord. Let's keep ourselves, our loyalties, and our efforts totally for Jesus Christ. Our Father, thank you that you manifest